If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah, chapter number 11.
As we get closer to November, we can expect that our mailboxes will be full of mud-slinging pieces of literature. It takes a pretty thick skin to run for office, even if it's city council, due to just the amount of accusations that one is publicly exposed to. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why a lot of good people don't run for office anymore is because they just don't want to be exposed to that kind of stuff, and they just don't want to expose their family to all of that stuff as well. Living in view of the public is hard, but when someone chooses to run for public office, there's a sense in which this exposure is part of the cost that they have to count. So there are some things in life that come with the territory, as they say, but there are other things that seem to hit us just right out of the blue. If you take on a responsibility that you know, and it is known for its adversity, then when adversity hits you, it shouldn't surprise you. But when something happens that you never saw coming, then you tend to look for the reason. What's the purpose? There's got to be a reason for this. And if you are a follower of Christ, you know there is one, or there are several ones. That doesn't mean that you always know what they are. When I look at the life of Zechariah, I don't see any evidence where he chose to become a prophet. He was born into the priestly tribe of Levi. He was an Old Testament priest, and as an Old Testament priest, God called him to be a prophet. So as a priest who is now a prophet, we who are living with the New Testament should look back on something like that and think, oh, that sounds a little bit like someone else we know, doesn't it? And definitely Zechariah's life points to Christ. It wasn't as clear then. Especially when you're living it, and Zechariah was living it. He was seeking to be faithful in the midst of people who weren't faithful. He was speaking the word of God to people who, for the most part, just didn't want to hear it. And now God calls him in this text not just to say something and to be faithful in what he said. God calls him to do something. Oftentimes, God calls Old Testament prophets to do things that are dramatic, unusual, sometimes embarrassing, even shocking, because what they were doing was part of the message they were preaching. This was the case with Isaiah. He had to go around naked for 3 years. Jeremiah had to buy a worthless piece of property and spend a lot of money on it. Ezekiel had to cook his food over excrement. Jonah had to go on a short-term missions trip to ISIS. And Hosea had to marry a prostitute. Now, some of the things that we read, I mean, honestly, we read about these things 2,500 years later or so, and we kind of cringe. I mean, imagine if you were their mamas. This was some, whoa, you're kidding me kind of stuff. Well, the same kind of thing, not as extreme, but the same kind of thing happens to Zechariah here in chapter 11. He is called to go and do something that's different and difficult, but what he does is an illustration of, it's actually part of the message that he is called to deliver. Zechariah at the time had an idea that what he was doing was part of his message then and there. What he didn't know is the ultimate purpose of this. That's part of what we get to see this morning. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Zechariah chapter number 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, hey, blessed be the Lord, I've become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each one of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. One I named Favor, the other I named Union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month, I destroyed the three shepherds. But I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die? Let it die. What is to be destroyed? Let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff Favor and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. But I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. Father, we recognize that there is much grief and sorrow in this text. And while it is not an easy text, we dare not ignore it. We're grateful it's not the only text, but one that we need to grapple with. And I pray, Spirit of God, you'll help us grapple with it today. Not just seeing with fresh eyes of fascination at how it points to Christ and beyond, but I pray that you'll work in a fresh way in our own hearts. Humble us. God, I pray you'll humble us. We might look at our own lives and see what kind of shepherds, what kind of leaders we are. Ultimately, help us to see anew and afresh Christ, who in spite of the rebellion of his own flock, laid down his life for them.
draw us to Him anew and afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I've organized the sermon into three parts. First of all, an overview, in which I'll take you through the text, and I will try to answer the question of what is going on here. What is the text saying? And then we'll go through the text again. But secondly, I want you to see the picture, in which I'll try to answer the question of what's the point? What does this mean? What did this mean to Zechariah? What did this mean to Zechariah's audience? And then finally, the third point, I call the takeaways. What are we to do with this? And I'll give you five things to take away. Five things I want you to apply. As a reminder, Zechariah was an Old Testament prophet who lived 500 years before Christ. He was part of a group of Jews who had returned from a 70-year exile in Babylon and returned back to the land of Israel after Israel had been destroyed basically by the Babylonians, after decades of neglect. The city of Jerusalem, the temple, the walls, the surrounding countryside is in ruins. The people are discouraged. They've returned to the land with initial excitement, but reality has set in. This is hard. And things are not going well. In order to get things back in order, there is a great deal of work that needs to be done. And there are many things that are working against them. One of which is their land is under the control of another empire. And what that means is that you are paying taxes through the nose. And so you can never get ahead because you are paying taxes so much. They need to rebuild the temple. They need to rebuild the walls. They need to rebuild the economy. They need to rebuild the farms. They need to rebuild all of those things. And they hardly have anything, any means by which to do that. We are in the sunset of the World War II generation. There's just a few left. It's been rightly called the greatest generation in our country's history because on a whole, they lived for something greater than themselves. They lived for the future. They sacrificed that others might have a better life. And that is the difference between good leaders and bad leaders. Good leaders live for something greater than themselves and are willing to sacrifice so that others might have a better life. Bad leaders just take whatever they can get now and live as if they don't care what kind of a mess they leave for others to face long after they are gone. Zechariah was attempting to be a good leader. He was in the midst of bad ones. The bad leaders are called false shepherds. Some of the false shepherds were in positions of power in the world empires, and they, from their positions of authority, were just exerting a lot of heavy pressure upon Judah and Israel. Some were actually in Judah and Israel, and in their little spheres of influence, even amongst their own people. They were exerting sinful and evil influence and just taking whatever they could. And it resulted in just a lot of discouragement by the people. In fact, not only a lot of discouragement, but a lot of bad examples that the people themselves were following. So Zechariah's life and ministry placed him into direct conflict with the false shepherds who were in Israel's life. And his life was a preview of an even greater conflict that would occur 500 years later between the one true shepherd and the false ones when Christ came. So, point number one, an overview. What's going on in this text? And the chapter itself breaks down into three clearly discernible sections. First of all, you have in verses 1, 2, and 3 a pronouncement of judgment on the false shepherds. If you will notice in the actual text of your Bible that you'll see verses 1, 2, and 3 are set apart more like a psalm or a song. And that is because these verses are not a narrative, they are a song. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, verse 3. This is a lament that Zechariah is singing in anticipation of the despair that the false shepherds will experience when they face the judgment of God for their sins. We all know people who live as if they are a law unto themselves. They can do whatever they want without any consequence. They just act like they are God. But everyone will face God. And those who have been given positions of responsibility and who use that to abuse and intimidate those who are under their care will face a greater judgment. But even though everyone will face God after death, there are some who get a taste of God's eternal wrath even now. And Zechariah is anticipating the fact that some of these false shepherds are going to face the judgment of God even in their own lifetime. And when everything falls apart, they are going to wail. And he is anticipating that. He is singing that. These three verses are weighty. The leaders are likened unto mighty trees that are burned. They're likened unto these mighty trees that are chopped down. Impressive forests are destroyed by fire so much that lions who live in those forests roar because their homes are being destroyed. The mighty trees like cypress and cedars and oaks, as well as these large and thick forests, are all images of imposing leaders who, to the human eye, look like they are firmly entrenched in power. There's nothing you can do about them. But in spite of how entrenched they appear, how threatening and intimidating, how they've got their whole systems set up around themselves, the day, God says, is coming when they will cry. They will wail in despair. Their days are numbered. From verse 4 through verse 14, you see the experience of Zechariah as a shepherd. These verses are fascinating. God commands Zechariah to become a shepherd because God's going to use Zechariah's experience as a shepherd to be an illustration of the message that he preaches. God chose Zechariah to preach and to write to his people. Now God is calling Zechariah to become an illustration of his own sermon. He's got to literally practice what he preaches. So he says in verse 4, "Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter." Well, now that sounds like a real promising job, doesn't it? This job is like the epitome of dysfunction. Have you ever taken a job and once you got into it, you realized, man, this thing is a disaster? This is chaos. This is really bad. What am I doing here? The owners and the managers are atrocious. The workers are even worse. And you look at this and you think, man, how on earth do they make a profit? I have a friend whose job was to go into companies that were in receivership or going through a similar state of crisis and find out what was going on, to find out, you know, from the banks, could this thing be turned around? Was there anything that was salvageable? Because bottom line is, there's a lot of people that are going to lose their jobs. And if that particular product is gone, then it's going to be outsourced maybe to another country. He would walk into some of the most chaotic situations you could imagine. Owners were fighting. Managers were backstabbing one another. The workers were miserable. Well, that is what Zechariah is in. In this case, he knows that it is a picture somehow of God's relationship with his people because he brings two staffs with him to this job. The one staff he calls favor. It speaks of God's favor on the people. And the other staff, union, because it represents what he hopes will be the uniting of the nation. The nation, ever since the time of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the nation was divided between the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. The northern kingdom was virtually wiped out by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was taken into exile by Babylon. Now that they're back in the land, any remaining people from the northern kingdom, he's hoping that it will be unified, that the glory of Israel will be restored. So that's what he means by union. He wants to see Judah and Israel come back together. But it isn't long before he finds out why they are called doomed to slaughter. Well, for one, we read that they have shepherds who buy them and slaughter them, and the shepherds never get punished for it. They're never held accountable. They do whatever they want. They treat the sheep however they want. There are other shepherds who sell the sheep and they claim, hey, God's blessing me. They're getting rich off the whole thing. But even though these shepherds are making money and it looks like they're being successful, they are not blessed by God. And God is becoming more and more angry with them because they don't care about the sheep. They have no pity on the sheep. And the other thing that Zechariah finds out is that the sheep are awful. They have bad shepherds, but they hate Zechariah. The text says they detested him, verse 8. Zechariah steps into this mess. He removes three of the shepherds because they were so bad, but the sheep were not grateful and they turn on him. I've talked with police officers who have gone into domestic violence situations. They hate getting calls about domestic abuse because they will go into a home, perhaps where a guy is abusing a girl. They have an altercation with the guy, and in arresting him, they start getting attacked by the girl. It's nuts. It makes no sense. But that's what Zechariah experiences. He takes out the bad shepherds and the sheep turn on him. And when that happens, what does Zechariah say, verse 9? He said, that's it. I'm done. I quit. You guys are idiots. And in order to make his point clear, he takes the staff named Favor, and what does he do? Bam! He breaks the thing right in front of them so that they will all know, this is the word of the Lord. You do not have my favor. I'm breaking my covenant with you. And then Zechariah tells the men who hired him, which are the sheep traders, he says, pay me my wages if you want, but I'm quitting. And so they paid him 30 measly pieces of silver, which that ought to get our attention, right? But he was cheated. 30 pieces of silver is what someone paid for an injured slave. This flock had no respect for the love and the care that Zechariah had, but that is the point. The sermon of his life was not done. What God told him then, he said, take the money, go into the temple, and throw it on the ground to the potter, which he did. And then he took the staff named Union and he broke that. And then verses 15 through 17, the third part of this chapter, is the pronouncement of judgment on the flock and the false shepherd who will arise in place of Zechariah. And so those last few verses are actually a twofold pronouncement of judgment, because since the flock is rejecting the good shepherd, God is going to give them a shepherd they deserve. And they're going to get a shepherd who is bent on destroying them. But he won't, at least completely. And the last verse, verse 17, is a lament. The chapter concludes the way it began. But this is a lament about this up-and-coming worthless shepherd, because God is going to destroy him. All right? That's the overview. So, let's go to the second point, the picture. And here I'll try to answer, okay, what are the implications of this? What is it? What does this mean? This chapter, in and of itself, does not really have anything obviously hopeful, does it? I'm guessing Zechariah 11 is not the life chapter of anybody here. But there are some hints of hope that I will point out. Those hints are further developed in the next three chapters. But for the most part, this chapter is full of some depressing news, because the condition in Israel is depressing. But what we see is a picture of the life in Israel during Zechariah's day and the future life of Israel, not only in the time of Christ, but beyond that. That's what's fascinating. So here's the picture of the present life of Israel during Zechariah's day. Israel suffered grievously at the hands of cruel leaders, and that pattern was continuing. The Assyrians and Babylonians were hateful to them, and things were not going to turn around. But God gave them another second chance. They had come back to the land, but coming back to the land, the things that I've shown you through Zechariah so far, is that even though God gave them the second chance, they were reverting back to the same sins that got them in trouble in the first place. It's maddening. In spite of returning to the land, they hadn't returned to the Lord. In spite of returning to the land and God enabling them to begin the reconstruction of the temple, they didn't return to the Lord for a long time. I mean, there were some peaks of glory during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but the very last prophet, the last book of the Old Testament that followed, the book that follows Zechariah, is the book of Malachi. And those four chapters of Malachi are all full of warnings. Warnings to the priests who are functioning like false shepherds. Warnings to the people alike, because they were rebellious and they were arrogant and they refused to repent. So what's God saying to Zechariah? He's saying to the people that, listen, if you don't respond to the voice of a good shepherd, you will get the weight of a bad shepherd. When the empire of Alexander the Great, which conquered the territory of the Medes and the Persians, who had conquered the Babylonians, when Alexander the Great came, he died, and his empire was divided up between four generals. Israel became just another territory in a literal game of risk, situated between what was called the Ptolemaic dynasty, which was headquartered in Egypt, and the Seleucid dynasty, which was headquartered in what had been more the Assyrian Empire. Those two guys were duking it out. Now, has anybody ever played the game of Risk? Okay, a few of you? All right, and you know you gotta pile up your armies on your territory, and then you're attacking the other guys in order to take over their territory. Well, that was going on all the time for a long period of time. When the Ptolemaic dynasty would get a little more powerful, they would invade the Seleucids, and when the Seleucids would get a little more powerful, they would invade the down into Egypt. Well, who's in the middle of that? Israel, and she has no say in the matter. And every time those armies come marching through, they would just come raping, pillaging, plundering all the way through. And the same thing was going back and forth all the time. And it was literally fulfilling what Zechariah was saying. If you don't
if you will not respond to the care of a good shepherd, God will turn you over to the care of a bad one. Life was a continual hardship for them. This pattern that went on in the immediate days following Zechariah had a future fulfillment. As you no doubt have picked up, Zechariah is a Christ figure here. When Christ came to His own, His people were suffering under two layers of oppression. They were suffering under the Romans and they were suffering under the Sanhedrin. When Christ exposed the sins of the false shepherds, who were the Pharisees then got the people to turn on Christ. The Pharisees got the people to detest Christ and reject Christ. And even though it made no sense, Zechariah foretold that. Zechariah lived that. What was the price that was paid to Judas Iscariot? 30 pieces of silver. That price was part of the prophecy that Zechariah gave here. Zechariah threw the money to the potter on the floor of the temple. And the money that the money that Judas Iscariot was paid, he threw it back into the temple and it was used to buy the potter's field. So the entire scene of Zechariah was not only a message for Israel during Zechariah's day, it pointed forward to Christ, but there's even more. Look at verse 16. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed or seek the young or heal the maimed or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. And just as Zechariah's life pointed forward to Christ, I think this text points forward to the Antichrist, the ultimate false shepherd. That's who I believe is being described in verses 15 through 17. For most of her existence, in fact, for almost all of her existence, Israel has been hated. What you don't see in the network coverage of the Olympics, you don't see the Israeli judo bout between the Israeli and the Egyptian that the Israeli won and the Egyptian, guy from Egypt, refused to shake his hand. Because he was a Jew. What you don't see in the coverage is the boxer from Syria who forfeited his match because he would not fight somebody from Israel. What you don't see is the group from Turkey who would not let anybody from Israel get on their bus and travel to the opening ceremonies. The level of anti-Semitism is so high, and it's only going to grow. Why has the world hated Israel so much? In a word, it's the doctrine of election. Unless you understand Ishmael and Isaac, you will never get to the heart of politics in the Mideast. Israel is vulnerable.
She is an extremely small landmass surrounded by many hostile neighbors. And I am not saying that she's innocent, because she's done a lot of wicked things as well. But my understanding of the end times involves the emergence of a leader who the world looks to as the Savior. And his ascendancy to power, I believe, will be formally marked by a covenant of peace that he is able to sign with Israel. Israel, I believe, will think that she finally has a world leader who will defend her. And she will trust him. What we know is that Israel, who rejected the true leader, who rejected her true shepherd, will now sell her soul and jump into bed with somebody who is going to seek to destroy her. And he will. He will turn on her. But as the next three chapters of Zechariah lays it out, it will not ultimately be successful, because God keeps his promises. So here's your takeaways. Here's what I want you to put in your take-home container. Okay? I want you to put this in the fridge this afternoon. Okay? And throughout the week, I want you to take it out, nuke it in the microwave, chew on it some more, okay? You got the picture. All right. First thing. God's judgment is real. And so is his lament. When I look at these first three verses and this last verse, particularly that last verse where God himself is singing the woe. God's power is unbelievable. That even though he exercises his power in judgment against those who rebel, he does so with such a heavy heart. He has the capacity to severely judge yet deeply grieve all at the same time. When God expresses his anger, it's not because he just finally blows his top and all hell breaks loose. No, it is always in control and intentional. And it is severe, but it is from a broken heart. God has the capacity to lament and be merciful. His mercy is only understood to the degree that we understand and accept his capacity to judge. Beloved, the personality and character of God is deep. We cannot fathom him fully, but we can fathom him some, and we should. Second thing for your take-home container. God uses our lives to illustrate his message. He did this with Zechariah. He will most likely use your life at some point to do the same thing. Do you remember the scene that Chad read this morning from Revelation chapter 4 and 5, when the angelic hosts and the redeemed are gathered around the throne and are saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He is worthy of our worship because of how perfectly excellent he is. He is worthy of glory because of how powerful and perfect his salvation is. Christ is worth my life. Christ is worth your life. Christ is worth
losing your life for. And sometimes when the most unexpected things happen, you wonder why. But when those unexpected things happen, your faithfulness through the unexpected resonates longer and louder than ever. The timing of this is really good, actually. There's a brand new biography about Eric Little. It's just been released. I'm anxious to get my hands on it. Why are we still fascinated with a runner who won the 400-meter race in the 1924 Olympics in Paris? We don't even remember who won the 400-meter race 4 years ago. Much less, why do we bother with a guy who won in 1924? Eric, as you may remember, turned down fame and glory in order to serve as a missionary in China. And things were not good in China. China was mercilessly being invaded by Japan in those days. He faced grueling and life-threatening situations from time to time, separated from his wife and his daughters for extended periods of time. And even though he gave up a life of glory as being one of the fastest men on the planet, and he sacrificed for God, what was the return for his sacrifice? He got arrested and placed in an internment camp by the Japanese. And he never came out. He died in the camp. At 42 years of age, he died in the camp. And his final words were, "It's complete surrender." To the world, his life was a waste. But to Eric, it was all gain. When you win a gold medal and you thump your chest, the world is not amazed. Now, they may be impressed by what you have done, but they're not amazed by your response. They're not stunned by it. When you win a gold medal and you point to heaven in gratitude, even then, they're not amazed. But when you die in isolation at 43 years of age for the sake of Christ, when you could have had the world, and you die with joy, people notice. God is calling some of you in your experience of life to get the attention of a world. They're not impressed when you're successful. They're impressed when you're faithful in the midst of adversity. It doesn't take any grace to be happy when you're on vacation. But to sing when you're in prison, that gets noticed. Number three, you are either following the true shepherd or a false one. Christ came to this earth in order to live the life you could not live, and He died the death you could not die. And He calls you. If you're going to follow Him, He calls you. Lay down your life, pick up His cross and follow Him. In other words, He calls you to repent of your sin and trust in Him alone as your Savior and follow Him as King. There's no middle ground with Him. He demands full surrender, and most people are unwilling to do that. A lot of people hear about Christianity. They like some of the benefits of following Christ, such as being forgiven and getting eternal life, but they balk at the crossroads of faith and commitment. So balking at that sets the stage for false shepherds. False shepherds who come along and they promise you, you can have your best life now.
False shepherds say, you can have it all now. They promise you, you can live however you want. In fact, it is your right. God owes that to you. You deserve it. And they make promises they cannot keep. And instead of giving you heaven, they will lead you directly to hell. One day, a group of tourists were on a bus in Israel, and the tour guide was speaking through the little microphone, telling them about what they were seeing. And he pointed out the Bedouin shepherds just in the field nearby the road, and was pointing out that these Bedouin shepherds are leading these flocks like they have done for thousands of years. And you will notice the shepherds are out front. They're calling the sheep by name. The sheep respond to their voice. The shepherds know the sheep individually. You will never see a shepherd driving the flock. You will see him leading the flock. Well, about that time, the bus kind of came over the crest of a hill and upon a scene where there was a man similarly dressed like one of the Bedouin shepherds, but instead of being out in front leading this particular flock, incomplete contradiction to what the tour guide just said, he was behind the flock and he had a stick in one hand and a whip in another, and he is beating the flock. And one of the tourists, you know, raised the obvious question and said, I thought you said that the shepherds never drove their sheep or beat them. I mean, what about that guy? And the tour guide said, he wasn't the shepherd. He was the butcher. Fourth thing, what kind of a leader are you? Do you inspire those around you with more fear of your anger? Or do you inspire those around you because of your love of their wholeness, your love of their security? Do you care more about controlling everything around you or building others up? Do you inspire more with encouragement, or do you rely upon intimidation and threats? In other words, beloved, what I'm asking you, and particularly dads, I'm asking you this. Husbands, I'm asking you this. Moms, I'm asking you this. Wherever you have a position of authority, whether it's in the home or whether it's at work, I'm asking you to listen to me with your heart. Does your influence on others feel more like the true shepherd who cares for the health and the protection of the sheep, or does it feel more like a hireling or even a false shepherd who demands compliance no matter what without compassion? If you really, really want to know the answer to that question, and I pray that you really, really want to know the answer to that question, ask your family and promise them you'll not punish them if they're honest. And humble yourself and listen. Listen with a heart to God. Dads, husbands, we're called to live in such a way that when our wife and our children read about Jesus, But they go, I know what he's like. We can't do that in our own strength. And we're never going to do that perfectly until glory. But some of you, you need to turn around. You need to go another direction. Hard. Finally, God rules over and overrules the rebellion of man. When the sheep turned on Zechariah, he quit. When they turned on Christ, he gave up his life and died for them. God is not the cause of man's free choice to rebel, and yet man's choice to sin is not out of God's control. That's clear from the whole chapter. God knows what is going to happen. Zechariah's experience reveals it not only then, but 500 years later and beyond. And what is the most amazing aspect is that God uses the free choices of man to carry out his plan that was established from the foundation of the earth. The rejection of Zechariah was a preview of the rejection of Christ, but the rejection of Christ was the occasion for Christ to die on the cross, which was the sacrifice that paid for our sin. No one saw that coming. But God worked out the greatest redemption out of the greatest betrayal and travesty of justice ever. And some of you who have experienced or will experience the results of a travesty of justice, who experience things that are not fair. They are not fair. But you don't have to live under the bitterness that would naturally come from that, because you have a sovereign God who rules over and who overrules the rebellion of man and will use it, even what you are in, for His glory. Beloved, we press on. Because of His grace, we press on even with joy. Would you bow your heads with me? God's judgment is real. And so is His lament. God's using your life to illustrate His message. You're either following the true shepherd or a false one. What kind of a leader are you? God rules and overrules the rebellion of man. Would you take some time and consider these even right now? God, I cannot possibly apply this text to every situation that my brothers and sisters are facing. I'm just so grateful that You know every detail about our lives right now. There is not a thing about our lives that is hidden to you. And you know what bearing these truths need to have in our own souls. And I'm just so grateful, Spirit of God, that you have promised to take your word and to apply it and help us to see its significance. And Spirit of God, I'm appealing to you to do that. I pray for my people that we will hear the voice of the true shepherd, that our lives will be an ongoing illustration of him, that we will be the aroma of life in the midst of a culture of death. I pray that the fragrance of our joy will be refreshment. Even though we may be rejected and scorned, God, help us to just be a beautiful picture of your grace to our world. I pray for those who are here who have not yet trusted completely in Christ, who are still trying in their own efforts to be good enough. I pray you'll help them to see they'll never, ever, ever be good enough. Only Christ is good enough. And He's all that they need. Lord, I pray that this week that you'll give us eyes to see when we are in the middle of the situation. Give us eyes to see you got bigger purposes in it. And help us to sing by faith and trust you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.